Reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. 2 weeks ago, we finished looking at verses 11 and 12, which speak of God making us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. We saw that looking forward to partake of that inheritance of the saints in light, but we also saw that looking back, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We saw that it is God who makes us, who has made us in Christ fit for heaven. We saw that it involved our deliverance from the power of darkness and translation into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We noted that we're not delivered from all sin in this life, and we're not delivered from Satan, but we are delivered from the power of Satan and from the power of sin. We do not therefore have to yield to sin anymore, as we are no longer captives to it. We do not have to yield to Satan anymore, because we're no longer his servants. We have been set free. We saw that God has done it all for us. He's elected us. He's called us. He's justified us. He's adopted us. He's sanctified us. He's glorified us. So I should have said, instead of election, he's predestinated us. He's called us. That's election. Well, I suppose it's not actually election. Predestination, calling us, justifying us, adopting us, sanctifying us, and finally glorifying us. All a work of his grace. Verse 14 really belongs, I think, with these verses, because it tells us of the means by which God has rescued us, through redemption, through the blood of Christ, which procured for us, gained for us, the forgiveness of sins. And so this is where verse 14 comes in. And the first point is that redemption applies to God's elect, and is in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it's worth considering what kind of redemption, which we can see in various ways. First, redemption can be by a strong hand or by violence, as when the Lord rescued his people from Egypt and Abraham rescued Lot when he was taken captive in Genesis 14, verse 16. Alternatively, it can be a ransom, which is what is signified here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, Paul plainly states that the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And the Lord Jesus said that about himself, that the Son of Man is given as a ransom for many. This seems contrary to what Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where he spoke of overcoming our enemies, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we've got these two different concepts of redemption. One, the paying of a ransom. Second, the violent rescue of those who are imprisoned. The answer is that in respect of God, his Father, the Lord Jesus offered up himself without spot or blemish as a ransom. Whereas in respect of Satan, who was a janitor, as it were, holding us captive under sin, death and damnation, the Lord Jesus delivered us with a strong hand, destroying him who had the power of death, being the devil, and delivering those who were under his bondage. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Let me just read that to us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. One moment, please. It's been argued by some that if we are in bondage to Satan, then the price of our redemption should be paid to him and not to God, for the ransom is normally paid to the captors. I think this point was raised by one of our number, a few weeks ago. However, we were held captive by God's law. Having broken it, we are subject to its penalties. Satan should rather be seen, as I mentioned just now, as our jailer, the janitor, the man, as it were, or the creature who holds the keys of our captivity. A servant of our true captor, he is the minister of God's justice, inflicting torment and punishment at the Father's pleasure. We were redeemed through Christ's blood, meaning his bloody death on the cross. In respect of God, the redemption price was paid to satisfy his justice. And in respect of Satan, who is the minister of God's justice, then we've been delivered by a strong hand. There may be an objection that creeps in. Elsewhere we read that God redeems his people, such as in Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. The answer is that all the works of the Trinity in time are common to the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's also described as the works ad extra. In other words, we're not talking about the internal works of the Trinity with God within himself. It is the works in relation to his creatures. Nevertheless, it is Christ who is attributed with the special work of redemption for three reasons. He alone is God and man. The Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. He alone was given the office of Redeemer. Not only did he have the right of propriety over us, and the proprietor has a right over those he owns. He created all men, after all. But also, and I'm going to introduce a word which some of us, and I think including me, up until a few days ago, I probably wasn't terribly familiar with it, the word propinquity. I won't ask who has come across the word propinquity, but it is a word still current in the English language. It means a state of being close to someone or something. So like a brother or a sister, you have propinquity with that person. You have propinquity with your parents. It's a bit like a kinsman redeemer. And we find this first mentioned in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 49. This is in respect of freeing a person who sold himself into captivity because he hasn't got any money. He didn't have any money. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. We see this principle again in a slightly different context in respect of Boaz and Ruth. The part of a kinsman was to marry Ruth and to redeem her husband's estate, Ruth chapter 3, verse 13. Of course, Boaz had to go to someone who was closer than he was to the family, but he was unable to do the part of a kinsman redeemer, and so it fell to Boaz. And interestingly, we have Ruth and Boaz in the line of the Messiah. The part of a kinsman was then to marry Ruth and to redeem her husband's estate. Applying this to our redemption, we see in Hebrews 2 verse 14, which I've already mentioned to us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. He is our kinsman redeemer because he took on the same flesh and blood as we have. It's also of significance that redemption concerns the forgiveness of sins, because that can only apply to God's elect. If redemption was general or universal, then it would mean that the sins of all would be forgiven. Yet we know this is not the case, otherwise all would have to go to heaven. We will go into a little bit more detail on this point. Remission of sins is part of justification in the sight of God. Only those who are predestinated to salvation are justified. Well, we can see this in two places. In fact, Sister Faye, when she was praying, mentioned a verse. In fact, I think she mentioned Romans 8:28. But if you go on to, I think, verse 31. Let me just find it. Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified." So who does he justify? At those who he calls. And so you're only justified, we're justified through the blood of Christ. So we are justified through being redeemed. If all were redeemed, then all would be justified. Yet the Bible says only those who are predestinated are justified. And therefore, remission of sins can't be for all. We also have Acts 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So, you see, the ordination to eternal life comes first, belief comes second. We will mention John 3:16 again, but it might be worth just mentioning it in this context as well, because this verse has been a stumbling block to some. John 3, verse 16 says, as we all know, I think we could all say it together if we wanted to, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Who will believe in the Lord Jesus? Anybody? Not according to Acts 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, they were the ones who believed. Those who were not ordained to eternal life did not believe," we can properly infer from this verse. If we were to say that Christ died for all, both the elect and the reprobate, in other words, those destined for hell, those under God's judgment still, under his condemnation, then it would follow that Christ died for those, to use Edward Elton's words, who are frying in the fire of hell, which, again to quote Mr. Elton, is the most absurd conclusion and could even be regarded as, let me use another rather long word which we don't often use today, contumelious or abusive and humiliating, and even blasphemous towards Christ. It would be as if to say that Christ died for some, but was unable to bring them to salvation. Yet Paul has stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, that is, the church, with the washing of water by the word. So we know that Christ is able and does sanctify, set apart, and cleanse the people he has chosen. Some will point to verses like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter wrote, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So the implication there being that, well, if the Lord bought them, how come they are going to destruction? And we have to say that this is a figure of speech. Because they were in the church, they are as if they were Christians, but they show that although they were from us, they were not of us. And that's something that John says in his letter. Then there are those who would say that Christ reconciled the world to himself, the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 and 1 John 2 verse 2. The first of those verses, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And then the second verse, 1 John 2 verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Just can I pause there a second, please? If you just pause, 1 John 2 verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The meaning of the word "world" has a number of meanings in the New Testament, but in these places must mean the elect in this world, since only God's elect believe, as we've already seen, and hence the reference to John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love in the world is restricted to those who will believe. Those who are believed, who will believe, and those who believe are those ordained to eternal life. Belief doesn't make them fit for ordination to eternal life. They are preordained to eternal life, hence they believe, as we see in that verse from Acts. God will only embrace his elect in his external love, which was the reason for sending his Son into the world in the first place. He can't love those who he's done nothing to save. These are hard truths, aren't they? But they do make sense once we understand them. Again, another might mention 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all men to be testified in due time, a ransom for all. The meaning cannot be all, each and every man, but all sorts of men. In Matthew 4 verse 23, and I find this a very compelling verse to make this point, the Lord Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus healed every particular disease, but rather all sorts of diseases. And that's how it's translated, isn't it? The translators have translated that same word "all" as "all manner of sicknesses." And you will see, as I checked this afternoon, that the same word for all is in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, as it is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. There are those who hold that Christ's death is not only sufficient for all, but also effectual for all. It's really making the same point. That, in other words, he died for all, both the chosen and the rejected. And that some are condemned who could be saved by Christ if they'd only believed. But if Christ died for all sins, then that must include the sin of unbelief. If he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then no one could be saved, because everybody has been guilty of unbelief. We need to acknowledge and embrace the truth that Christ died only for God's elect effectually. Otherwise, there is no comfort in his death. To find such comfort, we must, in the words of Edward Elton, labour to find ourselves in the number of the redeemed and be able to say with Paul that in Christ we have redemption. Let's see how this might be done, because this is an important point and it addresses one of the main arguments made by those who oppose this doctrine. They say, well, that leads to easy believism. Once saved, always saved. All I have to do is say I believed on Christ, and then I'm saved forever, no matter how I live. But you see, Christ redeems us not only from condemnation, which would allow someone to make that charge against the believer, but also he redeems us from our vain conversation. That's not just talking about our verbal conversation, but our vain behaviour, our futile, sinful behaviour. God turns our hearts from sin to God, as Paul wrote in Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, what he's done, he's redeemed us from all iniquity, and he's purified unto himself a peculiar people. He's doing something with this people. He's not leaving them as they were before. He's purifying them, making them into a peculiar, special people, zealous of good works. And that fits in with another verse which I often refer to, and forgive me for repetition. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's our election before the foundation of the world. What is the reason for it? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So you see the two sides to our salvation: the redemption from all iniquity and a purification unto a holy people. So we are not just freed from condemnation, but we are also freed from the power of sin that causes us to live in displeasing to God. So we must look into ourselves. We must look within. If we believe that the Lord Jesus has delivered us from the guilt and punishment of sin, has he redeemed us from the filthiness of sin, the power of sin, or are we still stained by it? Are we still living in it? Are we still rejoicing in it? If we're not purged from the filthiness of sin, then we can't be purged from the guilt and punishment of sin. The two go together. You can't have one without the other. And so we've got to be so careful about the gospel that we preach. It's not just about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus, unless that is accompanied by a transformed lifestyle, which shows that we've truly believed and we're truly part of the elect. Galatians 3 verse 13 tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Nothing in this world, no angel or saint, could appease God's wrath and satisfy his justice. Only the death of his own dear son. And I've often wondered about this, but funnily enough, I saw it in a new way this afternoon. Do you see, there was no punishment but death. Why did Christ die on the cross? Why couldn't he have died in some other way? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. You see, because the Bible says that cursed is everyone that dies on a tree, that dies on the cross. Because of the curse of sin, Christ had to be made a curse for us. How was he made a curse? Well, by dying the death of the cursed. Cursed is everyone that dieth on the tree. Is it dieth on the tree or hangeth on the tree? I can't remember. Someone perhaps could look it up for me. Tell me afterwards. Thank you. So Christ had to hang on the tree. We must be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that some sins are merely small sins and of no significance, such as swearing, breaking the Sabbath, being idle and lazy, and other sort of lesser, so-called lesser sins. In the words of Edward Elton, we must know that these are of such weight that they pulled down the Son of God from his throne of majesty and glory and caused him to humble himself to death and to suffer the cursed death of the cross and to pour out his most precious blood for our redemption. There was no means to redeem us from our sins but the death of the Son of God. We need to make sure that our consciences register every sin. Christ made satisfaction for every sin that Adam and we sinned. Christ took the whole nature of man, body and soul, remembering that we commit sin in body as well as soul. I was thinking, well, what are the sins of the soul? And I thought, well, the most obvious sin, and we could come back to this afterwards, is the sin of unbelief. That's a sin of the soul, isn't it? So Christ suffered in body and soul. It is worthy of note that it is not just the body and blood of Christ considered in the abstract, and it goes back to the point that I made just a few minutes ago, that is the cause of our remission of sins, but his broken body and shed blood endured on the cross, where body and soul endured the full wrath of God. Hebrews 9 verse 22, which says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And of course, that's not the shedding of blood like just pricking your finger. I think some have believed that rotten untruth, that if Christ had just shed a little drop of blood, then my sins could be forgiven. Not a bit of it. It's the shedding of blood to the pouring out of life. For the life is in the blood. All his life had to be poured out. Nothing could satisfy God's justice but either the punishment of the offender or one on behalf of the offender. Someone had to undergo the curse of the law. Some may question how Christ's death could have been meritorious for us who deserved hell when he only suffered in time. I don't know if you remember, we looked at this, I think, when we were looking at the exaltation and the humiliation of Christ from John Brown's book. And I remember making the point that Christ suffered eternal punishment in 3 hours. But there is a sense, it is plain that he suffered in time. And Edward Elton's answer, which I found compelling, is that we're not to measure the merit and efficacy of Christ's death by the time of his suffering, but rather the person who suffered, namely Christ, being both God and man, united into one person. You see, by reason of his Godhead, it gave power to his death, to make it meritorious and of infinite power and value. And you'll be familiar by now, I'm sure, with Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, seers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. God's blood purchased our salvation. Without God's blood, without Christ being united with God, there would be no salvation, no redemption for anybody. While Christ suffered only as he was a man, yet because of the personal union of God, it is said that God shed his blood, giving us to understand the infinite merit and sufficiency of his death. Consider for a moment, if Roman Catholics were correct that bread and wine should be turned into the literal body and blood of Christ, what value when the Lord Jesus himself said, what value would that be when the Lord Jesus himself said that flesh profiteth nothing? John 6 verse 63, the body and blood of Christ on their own are not profitable when disconnected from Christ's passion on the cross. It was the fact that his body was broken, his blood was shed, and it was as he hung on that cursed tree that gave the value that has bought our redemption. So when it talks about going back, so there's a reason for this, because if you see back in Colossians chapter 1 verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. See, it's not his blood taken, as it were, in isolation from the rest of his suffering. No, it was the pouring out of his blood on the cross as he hung as a curse in our place. The curse of the law fell on Christ. He became a curse for us in our place. And he purchased wonderfully the forgiveness of sins. I just made a note of Hebrews 10 verse 14. Let me just read that in a moment. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, those that are set apart, those that have been set apart from eternity. And then finally, we must make sure that we ourselves, who have been forgiven so much by this great redemption, also forgive others. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven you. For Christ's sake, because Christ has purchased our redemption, God has forgiven us all our sins. Remember the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as the old prayer say it goes, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Friends, if we don't forgive those who sin against us, how can we expect to be forgiven? You've got that parable of that, the servant, the unforgiving servant, who was forgiven so much. You'll find that in Luke chapter 16 at the beginning of the chapter. I think that's where you'll find it. Let me just double check I've got that right. But if I haven't, I think it's a familiar enough account. One second, let me just check if I have. Yes, it's the unjust. It is the unjust steward. No, it was the one who had been forgiven much, and he went away and he demanded from another of his servants. That's right, it's not this parable. It's the one who was forgiven and then went and forced the another person to pay everything due to him. Friends, we must be of forgiving hearts ourselves. Amen.